Any stones causing the infection, and the infections causing the stones. But in addition to that, I received an email this past week, my wife and I both did actually, from a member who attends in one of the three churches we now care for, Cleveland, Meadville, and Youngstown, requesting prayers for others who are members in Church of God, a worldwide association. I won't identify the writer because I don't have permission to do that, and I don't want to embarrass anyone, but it's something that got me thinking. The thought behind it, and I wondered if there was any way that I could get further information about the people in that request, because they were in Indonesia and members of the church. And so I thought, well, let me read this first email that we received. It says, I have received a prayer request, this was to us, from a friend whose name is Belinda Simon Juntak. I'm probably mispronouncing that, but that's Simanjuntak. She and her parents, Edward and Lilac Simon Juntak, are from Bataan, just two A's, Batan, not three as in the Philippines, a city on a small island in Indonesia near Singapore. They are members, they are part of Church of God, a worldwide association, and apparently things are not good for them there. I'm sharing a portion of her message with you below. Would you please consider asking the congregation for prayers for the family, because they've been going through a difficult time because of COVID-19 since last year? Not that they have battled the disease directly, but their source of income has been cut off, which is not uncommon, of course, in many areas. So this is from the WhatsApp communication this member received this past Monday, 5 days ago. It says, the vaccination program is still going on here, but the government decided to declare that our city is in an emergency state, so we are back in a lockdown for 2 weeks starting today. That was 5 days ago. Originally, we had planned to reopen our English course, so they teach English language skills in a private school, but we now have to cancel it again, so I'm not sure how long it had been closed. I'm assuming for about a year and a half. They were all excited about opening up again. We trust that God will provide and protect us, but your prayers would be much appreciated. So that was the first communication. When I saw where they were from, I was intrigued by it, and I thought I would like to have even more information, more knowledge and more detail about the family if I could. So I thought, well, who would know? And I thought, well, Mr. Baker would, Dave Baker would, the regional director for Asia and the Pacific. So I wrote to him, and he wrote back also. A very kind response. And he said, hello, Doug. Thanks so much for reaching out to me. Yes, they are members of CAGWA. I have attached a photo with another Doug standing beside them, taken in January 2020. That would have been Doug Horchak. He said, shortly before much of the world closed its borders. They are a wonderful family, and oh, how I wish I had many more members like them. That's Mr. Baker's word. Belinda is the young lady standing between her parents. I could bring my computer in and hold it up, and you still couldn't see, so it wouldn't do any good. The Simon Juntaks have been facing quite a trial for the past year and a half. They run a private English language school, and classes have been canceled during COVID. They were hopeful that classes could start this week, as you heard from the other email, but they're faced with lockdowns once again. Lilac is a very good cook. She sells and markets her food. See accompanying photo, which I did. I wiped the drool off my computer and proceeded. It looked pretty good. With the lockdowns, her food has become very popular. So when the money gets tight, they receive more orders for food. It's amazing how God has looked after them. It reminds me of Elijah and the widow with a handful of flour and the small jar of oil. Rather than feel sorry for themselves, they have chosen to use their time wisely and productively. They have now translated more than 170 Life, Hope, and Truth articles into the Bahasa language, the language of Indonesia. And we have posted them, and he gives me the URL. It's actually on the CAGWA Philippines website. In their translation efforts, they have also found several misspelled words, incomplete scriptural citations, etc., within the Life, Hope, and Truth articles. That's in their second language. I have probably forwarded at least one per week to Mike Bennett from Edward. Mike and Becky Bennett do an incredible job, so I am amazed at how thorough Edward is. Prayers for the Semenjuntaks would be most appreciated. And he says, of course, if needed, I will reach out to them if needed to offer assistance, because obviously we're not going to let somebody, a member of the church, a member of the family, go under like that. He said, thank you once again for asking. So those communications, coupled with the concern we have for two of our local members here, those who are family locally, and so many more. There are so many more. We obviously deal with situations that continue. You all know, and we see Hal Henderson here faithfully every week, and yet we all are mindful of the fact that Linda is at home and unable to be with us. And there are so many others from time to time that battle with issues back and forth. I won't start naming names because I don't want to embarrass anybody who is here, but we all know that we face these challenges frequently. So it began to add up. There was pretty much a direction that ought to be spoken about today, I thought, for so many reasons. I'd like for you to think today about how you are going to plan to pray for other people going through trials. About what you can do to actually get involved in their trials in an intercessory way. And it's not just the Semenjuntaks, it's not just Linda Henderson or Lena Leonard or Heather Baker, or there's the list goes on and on and on. I hope that you have people you pray for on a regular basis, because we know that that's a need. It's a big job. It can't be done justice by a quick, oh, by the way, God, please heal all your people and send the money to pay their bills and take care of all their troubles. You heard Mr. Slagle's reference in the sermonette to driving through McDonald's and taking that approach to our prayers. It doesn't work that way. I don't think any of us would actually want to do that anyway, or take that approach, or be that flippant. We are concerned, maybe especially so if we know the individual or the people personally, because we see the difficulties and the challenges and the suffering. But you know, there are many places in God's Word where He lets us know in no uncertain terms that we have responsibilities directly in looking after and out for each other in several ways. We are to care about each other, about our trials and our challenges in life, and those that our family face. Take a look at Jesus' last recorded prayer in John 17. If you're looking for something to call the Lord's Prayer, this is a lot better candidate than the quick little illustration of topics in Matthew chapter 6 or in Luke 11. But in John 17, we know this was recorded by John as he wrote his gospel. We don't have all the information. To me, that's another intriguing possibility. How did John know what was prayed? I don't know. I don't know how that was communicated. But at any rate, we find these words toward the end of that prayer, beginning in verse 18, John 17, 18, "As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Jesus said, I take pains, I am careful to make sure that the choices I make and the life that I lead reflect being set apart for a sacred or a holy purpose. That's what sanctify means. And he says, I do that so that they also will see that as an example, and they will do that in their lives as well, that the truth you've given acts that way to set them apart, just as he had said in verse 17. And then he said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I'm sure we can read our names into that verse. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Well, a lot of people claim to believe that, but their understanding is very limited at this time. And God knows that. He caused it, in the sense that he has allowed Satan to be the god of this world, that he has allowed that deception to get further and further and further ever since the Garden of Eden. But he has a plan to deal with it, as you and I know. And here we have our Lord and Master, our Savior, setting the example of praying for somebody else, in this case, us. and all those others over the years that have been called. He's our intercessor. We know that. There are a couple of verses that talk about that. Romans 8:34 mentions it. Romans 8 and verse 34. He talks about who is he who condemns, this famous segment of the last part of Romans 8. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. There are other sections of the scripture that John wrote in his letters that actually give this almost like a picture of a court of law. And it's as if God allows sometimes Satan to make accusations against his children, and Jesus Christ, as the attorney for the defense, steps forward and says that evidence is not admissible in this court. Those sins have been covered by my blood. They are not admissible. And God the Father agrees, and he does not hold that sin against us or to our charge. Hebrews 7:25 mentions also that he is our intercessor. And he wants us to be like him, just like he is. In fact, we're commanded to pray for each other. Let me just mention a few off the top of my head, and you can check them later. I'm sure you're familiar with them. You know about James 5:16. That's the section that talks about requesting and calling for anointing when we're sick, to call for the elders of the church. But a part of it, in explaining it, James outlines in verse 16, and he talks about that we need to be conversant with each other's challenges and trials and difficulties, and how we need to pray for each other. And then he uses that phrase, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, that we go before God on behalf of our brothers and sisters. Paul makes the reference in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about making supplication for all the saints in Ephesians 6, verses 18, 19, and 20. There's an interesting kind of twist where Paul writes to First Timothy chapter 2 to young Timothy, and he says that we should even pray for those who are in authority in the societies around us. But then he explains why. He doesn't say get involved. He doesn't say take up the cause. He just says that we may lead a godly life in all peaceableness and honesty. That's the reason, so that we can continue on with the work God's given us to do. But probably the biggest one of all is from the Sermon on the Mount, which I just spoke about last week. I spoke about it last week in Cleveland, and I spoke about it last week in Meadville. And then I got a report from Mr. Coons, Dennis Coons, on the attendance and the topics that were spoken about in Youngstown. They had a guest speaker, a visitor, Mike Hanisco, was there. Mr. Hanisco is from Youngstown. He graduated from high school there back, a long time ago. Don't tell him I said that. And you know what his topic was? The Sermon on the Mount. And I thought, wow, that's interesting, to say the least. So it also means I can't give that same sermon in Youngstown, but other than that, it was worth knowing. But in that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus talks about the fact, he says, you've heard it said that you love your friends and you hate your enemies. What did he say about that? He said, nope, I tell you, love your enemies. And then he says, pray for those who despitefully use you. Now, that should be a genuine prayer. Some of you maybe recall seeing a really old movie nearly 50 years ago, or a stage play, Fiddler on the Roof. And there's one segment where some of the suffering villagers come to their rabbi. This is in Russia during some of the pogroms that were going on and persecution of the Jews. And they said, Rabbi, is there a prayer for the Tsar? You say there's a prayer for everyone. Is there a prayer for the Tsar? And he nods his head sagely and he says, yes, we should pray. May the Lord keep the Tsar far away from us. That's not the kind of prayer we're talking about. We're talking about actually having an interest so that there will come a time, which we know, when God will open the minds of those who do not understand now. Before we go any further, I think it's important to note something. I'd like to quote from an article on Life, Hope, and Truth by Mike Bennett on this very topic. It was written some years ago. I don't know, if you ask, I don't know whether it's one of the 170 articles translated by the Simanjuntaks from Indonesia. But here's the reference in the article, Intercessory Prayer, How Does God Want Us to Pray for Others? Misconceptions about intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is not a numbers game. God does not have to wait until 10 or 20 or 100 people pray about a situation in order to intervene. Prayer is not a vote or a petition that God has to act on if enough people sign it. Our prayers cannot force God to do anything. He can and does act when the time is best, whether one or a million pray about it. Also, intercessory prayer is not something we should try to do to earn points with God so we can collect when something bad happens to us. It doesn't work that way. Our motivation must be love, outgoing, unselfish concern. What about the person seeking the prayers? Can a person ask other believers to pray for him and then find it unnecessary to pray himself? No, we cannot delegate prayer. Prayer is part of our personal relationship with God, and so we must go to him fervently ourselves, whether or not others are praying for us. You know, those are excellent points, and they're solidly based in God's Word. They're ones that we should keep in mind as we get further into the topic today about intercessory prayer, praying for other people. Biblically, the lesson about concern for others is clear, one that's very clearly seen in cases of sickness. That seems more obvious to us. Notice what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2 when he wrote to the church, and as our friend and FI instructor would call it, Philippi, Mr. David Johnson. And all of us have thought all these years it was Philippi. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul writes these words. He says, after talking about trying to send Timothy to them to see how they were, he says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." There's something else, brethren, that we learn and come to appreciate when we learn and come to appreciate the trials somebody else is going through. There's something built in us. There is compassion. There is empathy that is built into us, because it forces us to come outside ourselves. I'm sure we all do care about the needs of others. We certainly should, with the teaching and the education we've been given in God's Word. I remember hearing years and years and years ago from a sermon somewhere about salvation is education. And you know, in a way that's true. In many ways that's true. It's education in God's way of thinking, God's way of life, God's way of living. Sometimes, though, we might get overwhelmed with the challenges facing us, and the time we really devote to praying for others might suffer. We need to think about focusing on how to do it. And I certainly am addressing this sermon first and foremost to myself, because it can happen to all of us, and I know we're aware of that. We need to think about it some more today. Maybe this very touching appeal that we received via email and the urgency of some of the health issues in this area, some of longstanding, some more recent, maybe those all come together, but it's something we can all be reminded about. Now later on, as I go through this, there will be times when I speak specifically about health trials. But we know there are other kinds. The trial that was brought to our attention by email is not a health trial per se, but it's a financial trial from other reasons that are connected to somebody else's health and several somebody's. But this message is about intercessory prayer in general. So if I mention healing specifically, just expand it a little, if you would, to others, other kinds of things, other kinds of topics and challenges, whether it's the death of a loved one, which might have been from sickness, the loss of a job, family stresses or trials, whether that's about marriages, children, parents, all kinds of things. There are lots of trials that we face. Extreme financial hardship of some other kind other than job loss. But back to the main topic. How are we going to pray for other people? How do we look at this? How do we approach it? Yes, we can start making lists of individuals, but we need to keep something in mind. There needs to be a plan of action. That'll make it a lot more likely to be effective. So let me sketch out some basic points today. First of all, a couple of overriding issues to keep in mind before we even go into details. Trials in general, and it certainly applies to physical debility or injury or illness, they're all, generally speaking, part of the package of being human. It's just part of the deal. It goes with the territory of being human. Maybe that seems to be stating the obvious, but sometimes I think we miss the obvious. It's easy to read certain scriptures, for example, which talk about God's power to heal or answer other prayers. And sometimes if we're in a spot ourselves where we're, well, maybe desperate or deep in a challenge we face ourselves, sometimes we might jump to the conclusion that it's almost a done deal, that if we just do our part and come to God and present it to Him, that He'll act on our behalf and our part, and it'll all get taken care of somehow. We may not expect it immediately, but we think it's going to be looked after. But think through where that leads for a moment. First of all, if it were true, then what to do or what to say or what to think about others that we see around us, our brothers and sisters especially, who were not healed, for example. We just had a funeral we attended 2 days ago in Akron for Don Pavlik, Matt's uncle. He's been challenged in health for many, many years, but in spite of that, he constantly was helping out other people behind the scenes that sometimes people knew nothing about. That's a challenging time. He wasn't healed. Do I think Don and his wife Jo prayed for that healing? Do I think the rest of the family prayed? Did I think the congregation did? I'm sure a lot of people did. That prayer has not been answered in this life. Now, of course, we would all say, well, he will be raised with a spirit body. Yes, that's true, but that's not what people were praying for, was it? They were hoping and praying for something else. So, if we go down that path, it can get a little dicey. Because then we think, well, why weren't they healed? Why was so-and-so healed and why was so-and-so not healed? Why did somebody have their financial burden lifted and somebody else is deeper in the hole than they ever were? You see where I'm going? As they say, don't go there. Don't go there. Sometimes there are greater lessons at stake than perfect physical health or perfect fiscal health or perfect anything. Because if we took that approach, we would be heading down the road of Job's comforters, wouldn't we? They came to him and said, you must be sinning somehow. And all he could say was, I don't know how. And they would say, oh, come on, if you would just be open about it, just spill the beans and get it over with, then you can be done with the problem. And basically, Job's response was, I don't know what to say to you. Do you think I haven't thought of those things? Now, as the book goes on, he gets a little more focused into areas that God had to show him he needed to work with. But I'm still mindful of the fact that one of the major prophets said about listing three individuals of sterling character, and he said, though these three men were in it, Daniel, Job, and Noah, or Daniel and Job, I forget the order, I think it's Noah, Daniel, and Job, they would only deliver their own souls by their righteousness. If God looked through the entire Old Testament and said, I'm going to pick three names, and those were the three, I don't want to be making too many remarks in a bad way about any of the three, do you? There are simply other lessons at stake. You know of several places. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12 to look at what's maybe the most famous. Second Corinthians 12, you've read this many times probably. Paul talks about some of the challenges he faces and some of the things that have happened in his life. And then in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me or beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded three times with the Lord that it might depart from me. Do you think he was serious? Do you think he was earnest? We don't know what it was. Some have speculated poor eyesight. Maybe so. We don't know. Whatever it was, he begged God three times to have the condition taken care of, healed, lifted. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. We're not told how Paul realized that was God's answer, but he did. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now look at where Paul goes with this, because this is the challenge for you and for me. And I can't speak for you, but I know I'm a long way from this. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. He's saying, bring it on. Well, I don't know if he's saying that, but I'm not saying that. I can tell you this much. What about you? For when I am weak, here's the point to learn, then I am strong. Sometimes character is built more in times of stress and challenge and trial than in times of ease and wide spaces and kicking back. Don't you think? Paul wasn't healed. Why? Was it a problem in his relationship with God? Not that I know of. Bigger lesson for him to learn in some fashion, perhaps. There's another one, a famous one, in Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. At Joppa, or Jaffa, my wife and I had the incredible, amazing pleasure of being there 2 years ago on our trip to Israel. There was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Basically, the name means gazelle. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. Now, clearly, this woman was much loved in the congregation. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And you know the story. Verses 39 and 40. She was raised from the dead. But you know what happens? In our awe at the fact that she was mysteriously not just healed, this was really healed. She was resurrected. We tend to forget something. Guess what happened before she was resurrected from the dead? She died. From what? From whatever the sickness was. From whatever the sickness was. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, still on the theme of one type of trial, but expand it to include others. 1 Timothy 5, just in the middle of some advice from Paul to Timothy, he says in verse 23 of 1 Timothy 5, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." You know, sometimes we hear that natural suggestions or possible alleviating some issues with gut health or acid reflux or whatever, they'll say, well, try some apple cider vinegar. Well, I guess wine, if you let it sit long enough, it'll turn into vinegar anyway, so maybe this is the same principle. I'm not suggesting or giving health advice. I'm just saying maybe that's where this comes from or is related to. But we have the impression this was an ongoing problem for Timothy. What does Paul say? Your frequent infirmities. Basically said, Timothy, I know you've got gut issues. And he didn't mean his character in this case. He said, try a little wine. Maybe that'll help you. Just a little fatherly advice. But it doesn't seem that God healed him of this. In the second letter he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about, and just sort of going down the list here as he's writing to Timothy, his last letter to advise him of what all is happening with him, he begins to list different ones. He says in verse 19, "Greet Prisca and Aquila." That seems to have been kind of a pet name he had for her, Priscilla and Aquila. We know he was close to this couple. "And the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." Sick. So here was somebody else who wasn't well. He appears to have been a helper to Paul in some fashion, whether another elder, we don't know all the details. He was sick and he couldn't continue traveling with Paul. "I left him sick in Miletus." I hope just a handful of Bible references make the point clear. It's not God's intention to preserve human flesh forever or to remove every trial of every kind, hard as that may be sometimes to deal with. His intention is to bring billions and billions of sons and daughters into his family as spirit beings, not physical, no longer subject to aging or sickness or death. That's his plan. Second overall point to keep in mind, when God heals, it is a miracle. We're talking about what we might call the biblical examples and definition of healing. We're not talking about things that human beings can do amazingly, and there are some amazing things that can be done. But when God intervenes and heals, it's a miracle. It is a reversal of the natural course of nature. That's a miracle. I suppose you could say that when he intervenes to remove some kinds of other trials, that can be the same thing. A miraculous intervention. Those things we need to think about. It sort of follows from the first point that having trials is part of the human package. When God chooses to relieve from those trials, that's a marvelous thing. But we don't always have all the answers. Sometimes God heals one time and he doesn't heal the next. Sometimes he relieves financial pressures and strains one time and he doesn't the next. Sometimes he lifts a burden one time and doesn't the next. Take the example of Dorcas or Tabitha again, for example. We'd all agree that her being resurrected to a physical life again was an incredible miracle. She was dead. So much so that they actually prepared the body for burial and put her in an upper room and contacted Peter. I don't know whether they called him to do the funeral service. I don't know why. It just says they called him. Maybe they hoped he would get there before she died and ask God to heal her. Well, God went one better. and he's capable of doing that. But the point is, what happened the next time she got sick? You see where I'm going with this? And if she got well from that, what about the next time she got sick? And the next time she got, you see where I'm going? At some point, she died. We don't have a listing. Guinness Book of World Records, Dorcas Tabitha is now 2014 years old. She's not here anymore. At some point, she died from an accident, or she simply aged and her body wore out, or she got sick again and she died again. There was a purpose that only God knew fully in miraculously raising her from the dead. We can read a little bit of the text context, and we can see what an encouragement it must have been to the church in its early formative stages. Sometimes that happens more in early formative stages of things. We don't know all the answers. God knows. It doesn't follow that the same need would always exist or that he would always respond the same way. Sometimes we may be tempted to question why God allowed a certain situation or accident or illness or event. Sometimes when we're going through troubles, we might be tempted to cry out, "Why me?" But if we can borrow a little bit of advice from the Apostle Paul, hopefully we can mature spiritually to the point where maybe at some point we could say, "Well, why not me? Why not me? Why should I be given a free pass through life from some of the difficulties and the challenges and the trials that are common to human beings? Do I have some right to a charmed existence?" The trouble is, of course, we're the center of our world, each of us. Our world is what we perceive around us. But we need to ask questions about how does God see things? Who are we? What percentage of the big picture do we have compared to God's big picture percentage, which I would dare say is 100%? How good are we at predicting the results of an event or a situation? With those things in mind, let's consider a few things. And I've got just a few suggestions today. Well, okay, it's more than a few, I'll be honest. To think about in making a plan to pray for others. Number one, remember that when we pray for others, something changes in us. You might say it's like a side benefit for us personally. This isn't to sell the idea, it's just to state a fact. I said earlier, Christ wants us to become like him and to follow his example. You're familiar with Philippians 2, that whole passage there about having the mind of Christ. We were in Philippians 2, but we didn't go to the beginning of the chapter. Let's do that now. Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, actually the verse begins with therefore, based on chapter 1. If there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, these are all qualities we want to have. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And then follows the verse we know so well. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look out for the interests of others. That's not always easy to do. We're not as familiar with their circumstances for one thing, but even if we are, they don't hit quite as close to home. But that's what we're told to do. And then Christ's example is expanded on. What he was like, what he did, how he reacted to being found, it says, in appearance as a man, verse 8. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, even the highly ignominious, stigmatized, painful, horrible death that he died. He just said, "Yes, sir. Yes, Father. Yes, Lord." So what happens when we think about others and put ourselves in their shoes and develop empathy and compassion and concern and caring, something changes in us in a good way. In a good way. It's an improvement in our character, if I can put it that way. It makes us into a more different, or a more caring, different, outgoing person, and just generally more concerned about others than we might otherwise have been. We used to have a saying years and years and years ago at our regional summer camps, and the saying was, it's not about you. It's not about you. That was to help the staff realize what they were there for. It's not about you. You're here to help the campers, essentially, see how God's way can play out in life and in action. It puts the focus off the self and onto others. In effect, it obeys the spirit of God's law as applied to neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Another thing to keep in mind, we ought to make praying for those going through trials a regular part of our prayer life. We just need to do that. Follow the reasoning. If showing concern for others by praying for them actually changes us in a way that God says we're supposed to change to become more like His Son, then that's a good thing. Philippians 2 is all about that, to think as He did. He thought of Himself humbly, and if there was anybody who ever lived in human flesh who had less need to be humble than He did, less reason to be humble given who and what He was, who would it have been? And yet some of the greatest of God's servants have also been the humblest. Moses, it said, the meekest man on the face of the earth. Astonishing. Moses didn't write those words, by the way. That wouldn't make him very meek if he wrote those words. We suspect it was put in there by Ezra when he edited parts of the manuscript. Yeah, you can hardly see Moses saying, well, I'm the meekest man on the face of the earth. Not a good picture, is it? You and I want to imitate those examples. When you get down to the brass tacks, we certainly can begin with a general prayer for all of God's people who are sick or suffering other kinds of trials, though we can't possibly know what they are, just so we don't stop with that. I mean, we don't know all the ones God does. We don't have to give Him a list for God to say, oh, okay, now I'll take care of it. There was a story told years and years ago about one of our traveling ministers back decades ago. Many of you probably experienced his really long sermons. You talked about sermons, Mr. Patchinger. Mr. Waterhouse, Gerald Waterhouse, was known for extended, never mind. He could talk for a long time. But there was one point when the church was going through some internal problems and challenges at headquarters and in the leadership, and apparently somebody came up to him on one of his travels and was all, you know, in a lather about stuff and said, Mr. Waterhouse, and then they began to launch into what they heard was happening out there. And he just quietly listened and nodded and took it all in, and finally when they were finished, he said, you know, you need to take that to God in prayer, because there's no telling what he'll do when he finds out what's been happening. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? He already knows it all, but it's important for us to acknowledge what we don't know and what we know and ask His help. And then we'll be aware of some small numbers on the grand scale, but pray specifically for a few each day. Hopefully your list is long enough that you actually want to take enough time with each one that it really doesn't fit to do it all every day. That's fine. Break it down some. Take a few each day and really get down to brass tacks. Talk about their situation. See what it does for you in your mind, in your head, in your character, in your thinking. The principle of Leviticus 16, verse 12, where the priests were told to had to beat the incense very small or fine to use in their sacrificial offerings, and then it's linked in Revelation 5 and verse 8 with the prayers of the saints. It says that incense is like the fine prayers of the saints. Well, God expects us to do that a little bit, not just, you know, bless everybody and take care of everybody's problems and, you know, heal them all. It's not the way we need to be. We need to ask for lots more than just immediate and complete relief or healing. Think about that. Get specific. Not just individuals, more than one. Take time. But think about things you can ask God for, especially as you know situations. Of course, we want to ask God for relief from pain and suffering as much as possible. Of course. But how about asking for spiritual qualities too, like faith or courage or patience or just general spiritual strength, things we all need. We're not trying to critique their spiritual condition. We're just saying we know everybody needs these. How about asking Him to give them inner peace and joy? Paul talks about that in some of his letters, like in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Whatsoever things are beautiful, whatsoever things, you've heard that. Ask that those who are sick or have other trials would continue to have goals and be forward-looking in their lives. I think many of us, when we have a serious trial, find it very hard to continue to look outward. Sometimes it fills up our lives. And there's more to that than just our trial. So ask that God will help people continue. Obviously, the kingdom of God is the most important goal to be forward-looking about. But there are other ones. There are things we all need to do. Can we ask that God will help those going through trials to see what they can do? To not just be defeated by it, but to see in what way they can actively engage and try to move forward. And that He'll help them do those things when they've determined what they are. Ask Him to help family and friends pull together to support those in trials. Sometimes it's even important just to ask that God grant them a good night's sleep and rest, you know. There are proverbs that talk about the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, but there are other proverbs that talk about how sleep can be taken away by difficult times, and our bodies need that to recuperate and recover. What about asking for those who are close to the ones who are going through trials? Because sometimes, again, to pick on not just healing is not the only issue, but sometimes the caregivers bear incredibly heavy loads. And I'm sure we know that intellectually, but unless we've been there, unless we've walked a mile in their shoes, or maybe 20 or 30 or 100 miles, we may not think about it often. Sometimes when you're deep in a trial, it's hard to always react yourself the way you should all the time. If you're in pain, sometimes it's not easy to avoid maybe snapping at somebody who's just trying to help. These are just challenges. These are just part of being human. We could add that God give the lifting of a burden to not only the person going through the trials, but those who are striving to help them through the trials. How about writing a card sometimes? We often see prayer request announcements in the bulletin that come out frequently, and there's usually an address attached. Those are things that anyone can do. And I would say that if you were to ask people who've been in that position and who have been the recipients sometimes of scores or hundreds of cards from literally around the world, you would be amazed at what that can do. Just to lift your spirits a little bit doesn't take the trial away, but to know that there are people you don't even know who care enough to take the time to buy a card, to sit down, in many cases to write a handwritten message and buy a postage stamp and put it on that card and put it in the mailbox. That can say wonders. And you know, that's a lost art in our world. Probably many of us can think of times where, you know, our parents told us, now did you give Aunt Mary, Aunt Uncle George, did you send them a thank you card? No. Well, you know you're supposed to, I know. Okay, but maybe we learn from that. Take the time to acknowledge things like that. It means a lot. Maybe give them a phone call if that's appropriate or if that works. Sometimes it doesn't work for various reasons. Or, again, even visit when it is appropriate. Another thing to keep in mind, do you and I consider praying for those in trials a labor of love. It is a labor if we do it this way, but do we consider it a labor of love? There are a couple of references that paint it in those terms. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, it says, remembering, he talks about Paul writing to those in Thessalonica, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Look at that. There's Paul taking the lead. He's thanking God, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father, our God and Father. Those are important things to think about. In Hebrews 6 says, God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. So when you write those cards and take your little stack to the mailbox, do you think God misses that? You know, I don't think he does. Remember Mr. Waterhouse's comment. No telling what he'll do when he finds out. Remember to thank God for little mercies, if I can put it that way. You know, sometimes we get caught up in something and we're praying for a big answer. But sometimes the answers that come are not all big. Thank God for little mercies. Those are important too, because they say something about our character. We're invested enough to care, to even notice. And we take the time to express appreciation to the giver of all gifts, acknowledging our relationship to him too. You see how this works? It kind of goes in a cycle. Remember always, turn to Matthew 26, a principle that Jesus Christ set for us in perfect action. Matthew 26. Verse 36, you know the setting. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. This is down near the end. And again, a visual picture comes to mind after our trip 2 years ago. I know what it looks like now, at least. I don't know what the Garden of Gethsemane looked like then, although we were told that some of those olive trees in there were possibly there when Jesus Christ walked through the garden. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Second time he went away and prayed, say, my Father, if the cup can't pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He was human. He was fully human, and he was fully divine. It was not a sin for him to acknowledge that the human part quailed from what he had to go through, recoiled back in one sense. But look at the perfect acknowledgement of what needed to be done. He came and found their eyes heavy and asleep again, so he left them, went away, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. What was his point? For us to remember too, as he set the example, pray that God's will be done. Even if that doesn't mean a complete physical healing or complete removal of the trial or the things we hoped and prayed and wanted. And pray, perhaps more suited to our small stature in the universe, that our choices and actions and understandings are in harmony with his will, just as Christ made sure that his were in harmony with God's will. He said, physically, I admit I'd rather not go through this, but that's unimportant. That's unimportant. What's important is your will and your purpose and your design. There's another place where he says, should I say, let this go, let this pass from me? He said, but then for what purpose did I come into this world? Why am I here? It's for this purpose that I have come to this hour. That's pretty impressive, as it well should be. Be aware, the premise of James chapter 5, that our prayers do have an effect. After saying in James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, there's an example given. Do you remember the example? It was Elijah. It says Elijah was a man like we are. He had like passions, the old King James says. Remember, that's the same Elijah that oversaw the destruction of the prophets of Baal. Now, they were all executed by the brook Kishon. And another visual comes to mind. And then, over the next few days, fled for his life. Because Jezebel was after him, saying, if you don't skedaddle and get out of my sight, by about this time tomorrow, you're going to be in the same basic position they're in. And God just said, Elijah, what are you doing? And Elijah gave the same answer each time. And God said, Elijah, what are you doing? And then he said, I've got work for you to do. You go anoint this king. You go find Elisha and pass on your office to him. You do this, you do that. Get busy, Elijah. I have work for you to do. It's true for us all, brethren. Part of that work may be praying for others. And it is effective. That man who was that strong and that weak, it says there was a time when it was part of God's will when there was going to be a drought. So Elijah prayed, and the drought came. 3.5 years, no rain. Then he worked through him again, and Elijah prayed, and the rain came. You and I haven't been in that position. Finally, remember one thing overall. A greater healing or deliverance is in progress. A far greater healing and deliverance is in progress. I mentioned Don Pavlik's memorial service this past Thursday. His death was a week ago today on Sabbath. Don struggled with his health for a long time. I remember even years ago, 25 years ago, when he'd come down and help us when we lived in Mansfield still with our computers, that Joe would have to say, oh, you got to check your blood, what's your blood sugar like, how are things? And he'd have to stop and do a little, you know, get the blood sample and check. Always had to keep an eye on things. Do you know what Don's next moment is? That's pretty impressive. We've stood there. We didn't see the mountain split. I'm looking forward to that, you know. If not the next time, because I'd kind of like to go back there again. You know, it's one of those do again things. Can we do that again? But one of these times, we're going to stand there, and there will be a rumble, and right in front of our eyes, the mountain's going to split. And I have a feeling that that gate that has been sealed on the east side of Jerusalem will not be able to stand against that particular opening of a gate. Those are amazing times. A greater deliverance is in progress. That includes sicknesses that are not healed in this lifetime, financial burdens that are not lifted in this lifetime, difficulties and challenges, perhaps even in relationships among people that are not totally worked out in this lifetime. It includes a lot of things. There is a greater ahead. Sometimes God heals now, sometimes he delays. Sometimes he allows a person to die in faith. That's his call. Sometimes he intervenes directly in other kinds of trials. Sometimes he doesn't. One thing we can know, God is perfect. He makes no mistakes. His goal is to do what is best for us, best for our loved ones, best for all his people, best for all his creation, even in the timing of their calling. The long-range potential to be in his family is always uppermost in his mind. You and I can't see that. The thing is, he wants to know something about us, about you and me. What's our character like? When we have opportunities to demonstrate it, to increase that spiritual muscle, do we do it? Sometimes more than one course of action, in his view, might suffice to reach the desired goal. So sometimes the answers are different. Sometimes the answer is yes, that's easy. Sometimes it's not now, that's not quite so easy. Believe it or not, sometimes the answer is I'm open to suggestions. Think about Moses and the incident after the golden calf. And sometimes the answer is no, that's tough. I once had a young father who, he and his wife had just lost a young child, and you try to offer condolences, and before I could even go any further, he stopped me because they'd put out a prayer request for the whole church. And within days, the child was gone. He said, if you're not willing to accept no for an answer, you have no business asking the question. That's not easy to say. It's not easy to live. That doesn't make it any less true. Do we have the complete answer in every situation? Do we have the complete answer in any situation? We don't. But what does that change about our choice and course of action? That's what I want to ask. What does that change about what you and I should do? My wife tells a story about growing up in the church, coming into the church in her early teens, and if there were some things that she would see, Mom, what about this friend who's doing that? Her mother would say, what's that got to do with you? What about this friend? What's that got to do with you? Her mother was very focused on certain things, and she would get the point. Okay, I get your point. It doesn't change what's right. It doesn't change what somebody else is doing. Doesn't change what God says, you should do this. Are we developing his character? He cares, he hears, he sees, he knows. Do we reflect that character? Do we too hear the request for prayers? Do we sometimes even add a little meditation and thought to it? Maybe look up a verse or two and say, that could apply. In our fasting, when we fast occasionally, do we take that to God there too? Do we show our care by our investment of time with a call, a letter, a visit, a text, something? Are we willing to show, as Paul said, that we care about all and that we give a special care to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. He hears our prayers, brethren. That's important to know. And he cares for his children. He wants to know that we do the same because that's his mind. He wants to know that we're willing to invest some time and effort for them in prayer too because he's invested everything. And his son, Jesus Christ, has too. The thing is, time is really not going to be a factor in the future. You might think, I just don't have time. Lift your eyes. How much time do you and I really have? It's just limited in this form. Do you really want to spend eternity in this form? Okay, not this one, but, yours. We don't have any limit on time. We just have a limit on some kinds of time. We will have an eternity to spend with our brothers and sisters. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to go to them and say, remember when you were going through that trial? I sure was worried about you. Are we preparing for that time now? Let me end with a personal note. A thank you, if I can be so bold as to speak on behalf of all of those people for whom you are praying.
Thank you, Mr. Johnson. If you would, please find your hymnals once again.